Hear now God's word from the Gospel according to St. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord God, your word is light for the darkness of our souls, the darkness of our unbelief, the darkness of our struggles. And so we pray, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would shine the light of your word, the light of Christ, into our whole, our souls, illuminate our understanding, move upon our wills that we might believe, we might grow in our faith. And I seek your Spirit's unction in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I read through the opening verses here in the Gospel of John, how would you describe these opening verses? I mean, look at their beauty. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 3, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This presentation of Jesus Christ is glorious, isn't it? At the beginning of time, Jesus Christ already was. And as if that in itself isn't enough to awe us, we're told that Christ is God. Furthermore, everything that exists came into being through Him. What power, what glory, what splendor. But then as we keep reading, we find John takes us even further into God, Christ's glory, because John writes, in Him was life, and that light that life was the light of men. Now, what's one of the most precious things that we possess? Something that we cling to and that we seek to actually extend? Well, it's life, isn't it? So, if Christ is the very source of life, then Christ's appeal to us should be off the charts. Furthermore, Christ is the light of men. Just pick up the newspaper. Look at the news stories on the internet. We stumble. We grope in the darkness of our unbelief. And yet, here is the light that we so desperately need. In fact, as verse 9 tells us, Christ is the true light which enlightens everyone. He was coming into the world. He came to shine His light into your life, into your heart and soul, showing you the way of true deliverance from that which really ails you. All of these things, then, should make Christ valuable and should make Him appealing beyond measure. But then we come to the supreme tragedy of verses 10 and 11. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. This is a reference to Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him. Yet, the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. This is not simply a failure to recognize Christ. What John is telling us is that all of humanity rejected its Creator It rejected Jesus Christ, who is both life and light. This is a tragedy of monumental proportions. And so when we read verses 10 and 11 and of this great tragedy, we want to ask, so is all lost? Is there no hope? Well, if verses 10 and 11 were all that there is, there would be no hope, because in our unbelief, in our rebellion, in our darkness, in our bondage to sin, no one, absolutely no one, would ever turn and embrace Christ. But the hope follows. It's found in our text for this morning, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. There's the hope. There's the light shining in the darkness. Now, perhaps you're thinking in reaction to some of what I've said, what do you mean that no one would ever receive Christ? Right here, in verse 12, there are those who did believe. In other words, if all we had was verse 12 here in John chapter 1, if all we had was verse 12, then it might very well indicate that there are some, out of all of humanity, there are those who somehow had the goodness, had the ability, had the whatever to turn and embrace Christ. But before we go any further, it's absolutely vital that we look at verse 13, where we read, and I'm kind of putting the beginning and end of verse 13 together, who were born of God. But there are those who did receive, who did believe. Verse 13 qualifies that, saying, who were born of God. Verse 13, those words, they change everything in terms of the dire situation in which we find ourselves. These words, which we could even shorten to, but God, point us to the incredible sovereign love and grace and mercy of God, despite the darkness of our hearts, despite our unbelief. These words, then, verse 13, point us directly to God's gracious intervention concerning our stubbornness, our unbelief. In fact, these words point us directly to God's intervention regarding our inability to believe. Because that's the great problem, or at least part of it, is our inability to believe. Sin is that bad, and people don't want to hear that. Sin is so bad that we don't even have the ability to believe on our own. What verse 13 is telling us is that God intervened. He brought us from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life so that we could and would believe. This is good news. For this month, in our confession of sin, is based upon Ephesians chapter 2. And a few years ago, I think it was back in 2012, we studied Ephesians, and we studied Ephesians chapter 2. And what I want to do is read to you verses 1 through 5 of Ephesians 2, where we see the same lostness of humanity that we see here in John chapter 1. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5, John writes, and note the similarity. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And again, just look at this morning's news, and there it is. There it is for all of us to see. But then in Ephesians 2, kind of like 1 John 1:13, Ephesians 2 verse 4, it begins, but God. Again, that changes everything. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God made us alive together with Christ. Here we have mankind's utterly hopeless, powerless condition set against the incredible grace of divine initiative, but God made us alive. It's this glorious divine love and intervention that makes John chapter 1 verse 12 possible. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. And in fact, what both John 1 verses 10 through 12, as well as Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 5, as well as the entire Bible, what they all present then is a fundamental division of all of humanity. Those passages, all the Bible presents us with a very basic, a very fundamental division of mankind. This fundamental division is the divide between those who reject Christ and those who embrace Christ. And there's something very, very, very important about this division of every man, woman, and child, in which is that this division involves eternal consequences. It involves eternal consequences. So we can't sort of sweep this whole thing under the carpet. This fundamental division of humanity into two categories, those who believe, those who reject, who refuse to believe, this fundamental division determines who will spend eternity basking in the riches, in the depths of God's love, or suffering under God's wrath in the terrors of hell. Spurgeon, he's a wordsmith. You know, the way he puts things together is just so beautiful. Spurgeon captures this twofold division of humanity when he writes, "Were an angel to come here with a drawn sword and suddenly to separate the righteous from the wicked with one stroke, you would find that his sword had for its edge the question, 'Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ?'" That's it. That's what divides humanity. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? So, with God's gracious intervention forming the backdrop, God's grace, God making us alive, forming the backdrop as to how verse 12, in the light of verse 10 and 11, how verse 12 is even possible, let's now look a little bit more at verse 12. "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God." Now, here, in the first part of verse 12, John refers to both receiving Christ and believing in His name. And actually, these are just nuances of the same thing, saving faith. Saving faith. As Leon Morris observes, these are different ways of looking at the same spiritual change wherein one ceases to rely on one's own merits and achievements and comes to trust Christ instead. I think he really captures it. You stop trusting in yourself and your own efforts, and instead, you place your trust in Christ. One of the helpful consequences of John's describing saving faith as receiving and believing is that it helps to distinguish genuine faith from those who claim to believe, but really, their so-called belief is nothing more than sort of a, "Yeah, I believe Jesus really lived," or "I believe Jesus was a great teacher." Verse 12 helps to distinguish that sort of untrue faith versus true saving faith. So, let's go a little bit further. What does it mean to receive Christ? What does it mean to receive Christ? Well, it means to take hold of. It means to personally embrace Christ as He's revealed in Scripture and as He offers Himself as Savior. Perhaps receiving could be illustrated by a wedding ring during a wedding ceremony in which, let's say, the bride receives the ring from the groom. The bride receives the ring from the groom, accepting and even embracing who he is, as well as his love and devotion, as well as all that he is promising in his vows. And those are very important elements, accepting who he is, all of his love and devotion, as well as his promises in his vows. And maybe you're thinking, well, that sort of sounds like Christ. That's a good picture, I think, of embracing Christ. It's the same story with both receiving Christ and believing in his name. And when you receive Christ, when you believe in his name, you not only embrace Christ in terms of who and what he is, but you embrace all of his promises. It's an embracing and it's a trusting in everything that he has done to save us. You give up self-effort. You place your trust in him, the work that he's done, and he promises, my work saves. So regarding this one point, it's trusting who and what Christ is. Well, again, regarding who and what Christ is, Scripture teaches over and over that Christ is God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Word become flesh. Now, this is important because a mere man cannot save us. The Old Testament is filled with kings, and none of those kings were able to fully save. It's filled with patriarchs, none of them, prophets. A mere man cannot save us. Mere flesh and blood cannot deliver us from our sin, especially sins as bad as ours. A mere man cannot bear up to the load of the guilt of all of our sins being placed upon that one person. A mere man cannot bear up under the weight, under the firestorm of God's wrath. Only God incarnate, only God mighty to save can do that. And so a true saving faith embraces the teachings of Scripture about Christ. It's one of the fruits of saving faith. In other words, this is just an example. When Scripture reveals Jesus is God, saving faith embraces that truth. And faith not only believes who and what Christ is, but faith believes and embraces Christ in terms of what he teaches. So, in a sense, these are evidences of faith as well. Faith believes it embraces what Christ teaches. You'll find in John chapter 6, when we get there, I'm not sure, but in John chapter 6, there were those who, when Jesus presented some difficult teachings, they turned away from following him. As long as he did miracles, as long as he fed their bellies, and as long as he appeared to be the king who was gonna, the Messiah who was gonna kick Rome out of Israel, they were all behind him. But as soon as his teachings became difficult, required faith, they turned away. So that alone raises a huge question for each one of us. Maybe it's even a daily challenge. Are you willing to accept Christ's teachings? You see, Jesus doesn't give us the option of picking and choosing. This teaching I like, but that one, well, remember how in the Great Commission, Christ gave a mandate to his church, which goes like this, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. In other words, part of receiving Christ, part of believing in his name, is embracing not only all of his teachings, but all of his commands as well. Believing and receiving is a whole-souled commitment to Christ. It involves all of our being. It involves a turning from unbelief to belief and trusting in. Faith also includes a trusting in Christ's priestly work. And maybe that's the part we mostly think of regarding faith in Christ. You can't separate Christ from His work on the cross. You can't separate the gospel from His work on the cross. Jesus Christ came into the world to save us from the guilt of our sins, to give us new life, eternal life, by rising from the grave. So, receiving Christ then means to let go of our own efforts to be saved. It means to stop trying to be good enough, to obey enough, to be found pleasing to God. It's to stop all of our striving and completely rest. Note the word rest. Completely rest in Christ-saving, God-satisfying work. That takes faith. Because our instincts are to grab a hold of things and start to do it ourselves. This is what Jesus had in mind in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 29. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. You'll find rest. Stop your striving to try and do things to please God or to help Jesus' salvation. Rest in Him completely. Anthony Hokama, a theology professor, illustrates faith with this story. A missionary was sitting at his desk looking desperately for a certain word. He was translating the Gospel of John into the language of an African tribe, but he did not know their word for faith. While he was pondering this dilemma, a member of the tribe came into the hut. He threw himself into a chair and uttered an expression which meant, "I'm leaning all my weight in this chair. I'm leaning all my weight on this chair." At once, the missionary jumped up. He was dancing with joy, exclaiming, "I've got my word. Faith is leaning all your weight on Christ." In a similar vein, Spurgeon writes, "The whole act of faith lies in the simple matter of believing that Jesus is God's appointed Savior and then throwing ourselves upon Him to save us." Beautiful images, beautiful pictures. You don't come up alongside of Him and you two together side by side save you. You throw yourself in His arms and He carries you. You lean all your weight on Him. And again, He carries you. He saves you. So, in God's Word, Jesus is telling you that He died on the cross in full payment of all your sins. And that's the point that so often people struggle to really believe. Past, present, future, all of your sins, every last one. He died in the payment of all your sins. He did all of the saving work for you. He was punished in your place. So the question is, do you believe? Are you leaning all your weight abandoned so He can save you rather than you supplementing, adding, as if the cross needs additives? Verse 12 also speaks of believing in His name. Believing in His name. Now, for us, in the 21st century, a name doesn't have much depth of meaning. It doesn't have anything near the weight that it did back in the days of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. In the Bible, in those days, in those cultures, a name had incredible depths of meaning and importance. For us today, a name in many ways is little more than a way to identify somebody and distinguish them from others. Leon Morris, in his commentary, observes, "We ask, what's in a name? An answer with Shakespeare, that which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. A name for us is a matter of indifference. Not so in the ancient world. There it stood for the whole personality, the whole person. Believing in his name, it stands for the whole person, the whole personality." So one example from Scripture, Psalm 20, verse 1, where the psalmist prays regarding the king, "May the name of the God of Jacob protect you." May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. That's a prayer for the king. The psalmist wasn't thinking something like, if the king gets into trouble, all he has to do is utter God's name and somehow the speaking of that name will deliver. That speaking God's name rescues. No, it's a way of referring to God himself as well as all that God is. God is powerful and able to save. God has committed himself by way of covenant to protect his own. God loves his own. God watches over his own. God's name represents that and more. And thus, believing in Christ's name doesn't mean just believing in, how shall we phrase it? Some sounds, okay? It refers to trusting and relying on a person and all that he is and all that he has done. Believing in Jesus' name. Believing in Jesus' name even means leaning all your weight and throwing yourself on Christ and who and what he is, as well as all he has done to save you. So again, we're challenged. Have you received Christ? Have you believed upon his name? Or are you holding something back, adding yourself into the formula of salvation? That's our natural instinct. That's what the world religions do. Even many sects, S-E-C-T-S, of Christianity do. Roman Catholicism is massive in adding yourself into the formula of salvation. Now, moving on to the last part of verse 12 and continuing on to verse 13, we read in the last part of 12, "He gave the right to become children of God who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. So to everyone who received him, who believed on Christ's name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of man, but of God." Here John is asserting something utterly amazing. Everyone who receives Christ, everyone who believes in his name, gains a right, a privilege, an authority. They gain the right to become children of God. And we need to pause at this point, otherwise the impact, even the amazing consequences of this reality, won't really hit us. We think of children as, I don't know what, lacking power, lacking ability, lacking just so many things. We think of children as lacking. They haven't arrived yet. Okay? But being a child of God is something entirely different. Please understand this. Don't let that word child throw you. Being a child of God is the highest and greatest privilege that there is for a human being. Let me say that again. Being one of God's children is the highest and greatest privilege that a human being can possess. Now let's think about privilege as this world goes. There are those who are born into privilege. Maybe their father was a king, and thus they are destined to become a king or a queen themselves. That's being born into privilege. There are those who rise to positions of great power and privilege. There are those who become leaders of nations. There are those who become wealthy and enjoy all of the envy and luxuries and power that come with that. But if we truly had eyes to see, all of those earthly privileges pale in comparison to the highest, to the greatest, to the most exalted of all privileges that one can possibly have bestowed upon them. It is to become a child of God. That is the greatest privilege there is in the universe that we can attain to, is to become a child of God. And what is so completely astounding about this is that this highest and greatest privilege and honor, this privilege beyond all earthly prestige, is the possession of everyone who embraces Christ. Isn't that incredible? It is the possession of everyone who receives Christ. So please don't miss this. I keep emphasizing it because I just don't think it really strikes us. Being a child of God is of greater glory, greater privilege, greater benefit than the most exalted position in all of the earth, and it is yours if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is not only the greatest of privileges, but this is also one of the greatest needs that we have, because if we're not a child of God, quite frankly, whose child are we? Jesus gets at it in John's Gospel. Your father is Satan. If you're not a child of God, then Satan is our father, and there is nothing worse. There is no greater darkness. There is no greater agony of soul. And that is why we see the trouble that we see in this world. And further, John declares that to all who believe, God actually gave the right to become children of God. You could also translate that as authority, meaning that we're given not only the right, but even the authority to claim the benefits of having God as our Father. You have the authority to claim those benefits. The story, I found this in several of the resources I was looking at this week. The story is told that Napoleon was on his horse, and the horse reared or stumbled or whatever it was, and there was a very lowly soldier, I don't know, a corporal or whatever, is lower than that, and he immediately jumped up, grabbed the reins of the horse, and steadied Napoleon's horse. And Napoleon said, "Thank you, Captain." And that bottom of the rank soldier went straight to the tent where you get your uniforms and your insignias of rank, and he said, "Give me my captain's bars." And the guy said, "Who are you? By what authority?" And he said, "The emperor's authority." And he was a captain. And that's what's going on here in this text. We're given the right, the authority, to become the children of God. And we can claim those benefits. We have the authority to claim those benefits. It's given by God. So what are some of these benefits of becoming a child of God? Well, Wilhelmus Abrakel, a Dutch Reformed pastor from the 17th century, describes some of these privileges. One, God cherishes us as his children with a fatherly love. He sets his infinite love to cherish those who themselves are hateful, despicable, and condemnable. This love is not generated by the desirability of the object. We all know how guilty we are in our sin, right? But originates within God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Two, continuing privileges, benefits. God has his eye upon you as a father, so no evil will fall upon you. Psalm 121. He will not let your foot be moved. Behold, he who keeps you will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. 3, he cares for all your needs, both body and soul. So you need not be concerned as to what you shall eat or drink. Matthew 6:30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? 4, God has compassion on you in all of your bodily and spiritual ailments. Psalm 103:13. Like a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. 5, since we are now his children, God hears and answers us as our loving father. In an intimate manner, we bring our needs before him, and with tearful eyes, we tell him what our sorrow is, crying out, Abba, Father. Benefit 6, since we are his children, we are free. Galatians 4, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. We're free from the covenant of works. We're free from the old ceremonial law. We're free from the power of Satan. We're free from the power and dominion of sin. We're free from eternal condemnation. And 7, since we are God's children, we are his heirs, heirs of all the temporal, spiritual, and eternal benefits of the covenant of grace. We are heirs. And so God gives us the authority to claim these benefits. This then brings us back to verse 13, which we looked at earlier. Who were born, this is all those who received and believed, who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. What John here is talking about is spiritual birth, being born again, the new birth. Whereas we were once spiritually a corpse, spiritually dead to God, God's grace intervened. We've now, because of what God did, become alive to God. We have been spiritually born into his family. And so when John says, who were born, he's referring to that sovereign work, that divine enabling grace, that divine life-giving grace. Richard Phillips explains it in this manner. God uses this image to show that he is the one who initiates our salvation. We believe and become his children because he first created the new life in us to do it. We entered our earthly families because we were born of our parents. Likewise, we enter into God's family because we are born of God. And when John says we were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, what he's simply saying is, you were born not because of anything you did, not because of anything you willed. John is through those three expressions, which especially would have made sense in the first century. What he's simply saying is, this is all a work of God. He's our Father. He brought us to life. This is a supernatural work, in which we are brought to newness of life and thereby are enabled to receive Christ by God's grace, by God's supernatural work. So, up to this point, John has presented Christ in incredible glory. He is life itself. He is light shining in the darkness of our sin and misery. Christ is God, powerful to save. And if we were sane, Christ would be the greatest desire of our hearts and our souls. But in the insanity of our depravity, everyone, both Jew and Gentile, rejected he who is both light and life. But as we've seen, in the midst of that rejection, that unbelief, that darkness, the grace and mercy of verses 12 and 13 shines hope into our lostness and our inability, for God gives us the grace to turn and believe. So that brings us back to the most important question of all. Do you believe? Are you leaning all your weight on Christ? Are you throwing yourself on him with complete abandon to save you? Oh, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household, and you too become a child of God and know everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord God, there are such riches and glories in your word. Such riches of your grace and mercy, entering into the darkness of our fallenness, our depravity, our unbelief, our stubbornness, our refusal to believe. We praise you for your saving grace. We praise you for intervening into our darkness, into our unbelief, and giving us new life, regenerating us so that we would receive and believe. Lord, I pray if there are any who do not believe and have not believed, that you would even now give them new life, give them the faith so they can of their own will turn and embrace and know your glory and know your love. And I pray all of this in Jesus' wondrous name. Amen. Amen.